Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we so thank you for the time of worship and praise to you. We're going to partake of a celebration that your body has been doing for 2,000 years to remember you until you come, to remember what you did for us. Thank you so much. Bless this time. In Jesus' name. I have a scripture reading from John 13. This is that night when Jesus held the Last Supper, was there. So I'm going to read excerpts from John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Down to verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus and his disciples gathered together in a borrowed room to have the last meal during the Passover season. This holiday had been celebrated at that time approximately 1,260 years. It was a season to commemorate God's deliverance of the Jewish people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Yet here in the upper room, steel shackles still rattled. The taskmaster's whip still cracked the air, and limbs trembled and quaked under a burden that was too heavy to bear. You know, the gospel is the good news, but there's no good news without some bad news first. Here in the upper room is the bad news. Just like the slavery in Egypt, and it is in part of the doctrine of man. In the upper room, we have Judas's greed and ambition, giving it over to Satan. We have the pride of all the disciples. When you do a harmony of the Gospels, just before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, they were all arguing who was the greatest among them. We have the presumption of Peter. And waiting outside of this room was the hatred and the jealousy of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the barbaric cruelty of the Romans. And this is bad news, what humanity really is. We're hopelessly lost and enslaved to sin, and there's not one single thing that we can do about it. And though this is true, somehow we fail to admit it and rely upon the power of the flesh. I had a conversation with Grady on Friday, and he gave me a little sneak peek of what he's going to talk about today. And we got on a little bit on the subject of politics, kind of laid my history and where I've come to. And what's going to be part of it is, I want to give you a spoiler, I'm going to mention socialism is going to come up in the subject. But socialism is is an example of the power of the flesh and our dependency upon it and its weakness and ultimate depravity. You know, socialism and its ugly younger brother, communism, are godless philosophical and economic systems arising from the false premise that corrupt humanity, using the very instruments of its own degradation, can bring about utopia, which is heaven on earth. It's like using a soiled, filth-soaked washcloth to sanitize an operating room. Let that picture sit in your mind. And Peter was filled with self. He thought that his weak flesh could defend the author of life with a sword. He thought he could single-handedly fight Satan and all his evil cohorts. We've been there too. You know, after receiving a spiritual blessing in a meeting, we're ready to take on demons, naming and claiming. And shortly thereafter, here comes the tempter. We start off saying, everyone else will fall away, but not me. But then the onslaught of the world, the preservation of the self, outweighs our love for Christ. And then we say, I never knew him. We are finally forced to admit the bad news of Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Do we still have faith in the flesh and its power? It was flesh and blood that nailed Jesus to the cross. Do we have faith in human government? It was government that pronounced Jesus guilty of crimes against the state. Do we have faith in our religion? It was the height of human religion, naming rabbinic Judaism of the first century, that rejected their Messiah. Do we have faith in science and technology? The timber of the cross was milled. The nails were forged. And human ingenuity engineered the practice of crucifixion. All right, have we had enough bad news? You know, we could actually go on. There's no end to really discussing how bad we really are. We just look in the mirror and figure that out. But now we have some good news. Christ is risen. John chapter 20, verse 19 to 22. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Shalom. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. Shalom. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Christ conquered everything that sinful flesh and the world and the devil threw at him, and he is victorious. The good news is that through faith in him, we too can have that resurrection life. This is the true life and the hope of the world. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen? Amen. The resurrected life that Jesus gave to Peter changed him from the inside out. The prideful disciple became a bond slave, See in 2 Peter 2:1. The metal sword became the sword of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved at his preaching. He didn't heroically die in battle to prevent Jesus from going to a cross, but he did die on a cross, deeming himself unworthy to die in the same fashion, according to tradition, crucified upside down. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't let anything keep us from the love of God. Keep coming back to him. Over time, your temper, if you got one, will be mastered. Lust will lose its grip. Contentment will overtake covetousness. Abide with him daily and watch the change occur. Romans 12, starting verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Gentlemen, you can begin serving the elements. This song, a couple of songs came to mind. We could sing while they serve. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Thank you. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus, it washes white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and the sacrifice he made. And we remember, oh Lord, we remember. Help us, having begun in the Spirit, the gift that you've given us of salvation by your Holy Spirit, by bringing the Word of God alive, help us not to continue in the flesh to perfect what you started. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith. Help us to keep following after you through your power, not by our might, but through your power, Lord. In Jesus' name. Remembering the body that Jesus allowed to be broken for us. Baruch Hata Adonai Elheinu Melech Haolam Hamasi Lachem Min Haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Let us take the bread. Remembering the blood that Jesus shed for us. Baruch Hata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Pri Hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. I did it again. Praise God. Can we all please stand? So you have a thank you for a good woman by your side. Thank you, Amy. Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Amen. You may be seated, and we could dismiss our children.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open with us this morning to Genesis chapter 47. Our title this morning is Homeward Bound. And as we get to the end of this chapter, you'll see where I'm going with this. But Homeward Bound, Jacob is now coming to the point where he's at peace and he's ready to go home to be with the Lord. And we know that he's had a pretty much difficult life in the sense of everything's going on with his family. We're going to cover a lot more of a lot of the other family members as we get into the last round when he speaks over his sons in the next couple of chapters. But for now, we see that he is at this place where he is really ready to say, I'm at peace. Everything has now come back around full circle from where it was. Let's begin with verse 1 this morning as we see him and all of the brothers and everybody coming into Egypt and settling in. Beginning with verse 1, then Joseph went out and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. So once again, we see the Christ-like image in Joseph here. We see he's representing, in a sense, what Jesus is going to do for the church. He is now doing for Israel as a whole at this point, which is his family. And as he presents his family to Pharaoh, as Jesus presents his family to the Father. The only way Jacob and his family clan could enter into Egypt was through Joseph. Joseph was raised up in power. It was God who gave him this power. It was God who ordained this. But he's using Pharaoh and humble Pharaoh and put everything in Pharaoh's heart, and his heart was softened to raise Joseph up to be the leader that he called him to be. And today, for us, the only way we enter into the Father is through Jesus. So we see the comparison here. Joseph is representing Jesus in the Old Testament here, and Israel and all of his brothers, everyone else is coming in representing the salvation of the church. And in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's not just a suggestion. It's not just a good quotation. It is in the belief of Christians who actually understand who Jesus is, we come to the point that this is fact. It's not hypothetical. It's not something that we can debate over. Jesus is the only way. And it is a shame today that there are some out there who would say, "Well, I'm not sure about the other groups. I'm not sure about what God has to do with them." Well, we're not here judging anyone, because I believe that God speaks to every man's heart and gives him that choice. But he gives him the ultimate choice, and that is choose Jesus. Outside of him, there's no salvation. Outside of Jesus, there is no hope. Now, Joseph was given the authority over everything in Egypt, and Pharaoh gave his family the best he had, being the land of Goshen. Now, I want to take notice of the word Jacob used here when speaking of his life to Pharaoh. He uses this word pilgrimage, my pilgrimage, and he also talked about his father's and ancestors' pilgrimage. Now, the Hebrew word used for pilgrimage is magur, magur. That's two words, actually the same word repeated twice. And the sense of this is a lodging, a temporary abode. By extension, meaning away from a permanent resident or heading to a permanent resident. Dwelling, pilgrimage where we sojourn, but being a stranger. So Jacob saw himself in this place as a stranger. This was not his home. But it wasn't just there. Canaan, while it would be the promised land, wasn't his home either. His heart and his focus was to be in his eternal place, just as ours is today. And we can look at it on a personal level here with our church. We're in a temporary place here. We've been in kind of a temporary place for the last 5.5 years. But God is moving us for more of a permanent location for our fellowship, but even that will be a temporary location for his church, because you are the church, not the building. So we're going through this land as sojourners. Now, this Hebrew word, the magur, magur, actually comes from the root word of just gur. And it's a primitive root, and it means primarily to turn aside from the road or turn aside from a lodging or any other purpose that is a sojourn as a guest. So this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We don't want to get too attached. This is something that we need to understand as Christians, and I think it's something that all believers struggle with, because we're surrounded by stuff. We're surrounded by the things that we desire in the flesh. And if we're not careful, the desires of the things in the flesh outweigh the things of the spirit, and we find ourselves being bogged down, and our journey, the pilgrimage, becomes a whole lot harder. It becomes a whole lot tougher, because we're plowing through with our flesh. And our flesh is doing the plowing. The wonderful thing about a relationship with God is when we put our hope and trust in Him, He does the plowing for us. And he's tilling the soil as we go. And as he's tilling, he's planting. And he's using us in the process. And it does make a whole lot of difference in a Christian's walk when they are submitted to the one doing the work rather than trying to do the work themselves. Because you'll find your pilgrimage a lot harder, a lot tougher. The ground will be a lot rockier. And you're doing it by hand. That's not who we're called to be. Now, there's also a sense of this word gur that of fear or to be afraid in parts of the journey. Because, again, when you're in your flesh and you know what the Word of God says, there's fear there. It's like, I don't want to submit, but I'm afraid. And you wind up walking in fear when you're walking in your own flesh. So in looking at this properly, our Christian walk through this world should look the same way as it looked for Jacob. We're strangers, but we're on a pilgrimage, and we're heading to our eternal home. We're homeward bound. Now, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 speaks of those who walked this step of faith in the Old Testament, those who died having not received the promises. Verse 13 says, These all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that a wonderful promise today for us to hang on to? It's that we're not going through this to come back. We're going through this for the eternity, for the eternal home. And when we reach that eternal home, he's prepared a place for us. As Jesus promised, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's already doing that and has done that for us. And God will not be ashamed because he's not ashamed of those who call upon his name. He's not ashamed of those who accept him and love him and submit themselves to him. And that promise, that eternal home, is waiting for us as we speak. The question that we have today is, are we seeing our life in Jesus this way? Are we walking that aspect of faith out? Do we recognize that this is not our home? Or are we more focused on our earthly home and the here and now than we are on our eternal home? It's an attitude adjustment. It's an attitude adjustment to really come to that point of understanding that we are in him, we are in his will, and he's leading us beyond this moment. He's leading us beyond these circumstances. He's leading us beyond even the successes and the wonderful things that we do have in this world. What we're going to is going to supersede everything we can even see around us today. So why hang on to the things of the past, which really, in the sense, spiritually speaking, this is already the past, because it's no longer who we're focused on and who we are. We're focused on Jesus in the present. We're focused on Jesus in our future. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, in our story this morning, Joseph's family was brought into a place where they could survive and their needs were provided for. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory." Now, Jacob had a little fear going into Egypt. We covered that last week. I'm sure they all did because we saw Abraham, we saw Isaac, they both went to Egypt, and it wasn't where they were supposed to be. But God's calling Jacob and his family into Egypt. But they know that, again, this is a place that at some point they're going to wind up enslaved to. That's what the word prophesied would happen. And it did happen for over 430 years. They were there. They multiplied greatly, but they were under the whip at that point. By the time Moses came around, they were under the whip. They were enslaved. But God provided all of their needs. Another important point for us today, that when we do come to this place of submission to Him, He will provide all of our needs according to His riches and glory. And that doesn't mean that He's going to keep or take us out of a difficult place while He's providing all of our needs. See, a lot of people get that kind of messed up in their head. They think, well, if God's going to supply my needs, I need to get out of here. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe He's got you there for a whole lot more reasons than you understand. But in the meantime, whatever the purpose is, you are there. He's providing your needs while you're there. But it doesn't say He's providing your wants. He doesn't say He's going to give you every whim that comes into your mind. He will give you the desires of your heart, but when you truly submit to Him, your desires become His desires. You're no longer seeking the things of this world. We're not focused on those things anymore. So the new car and the new house and all the stuff, the new clothes and the wonderful things that you can put around yourself, the pool, the TVs and all that stuff, that's not need. Now, our younger culture today believes all the video games and TVs are a need. We got to have that. Without that, and of course the cell phones and the texting and, you know, what I think I'm going to start doing on Sundays is I'm going to start texting the message on the phone to you guys. I'll just stand up here and do this. That's how we communicate now, right? All through text? No. Well, that's the older people talking. I didn't hear one amen from the young crowd today. The truth of the matter is that our communication is so important when we're communicating in the Lord and He speaks to us and He gives us those needs, and then we take it out to our brothers and sisters and we share in the Lord as He's given us to share. He does provide our needs. Verses 13 through 26. Now there was no bread in all of the land, for the famine was very severe. So that land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock, if the money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with the bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of our lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon him. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from the one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priest he did not buy. For the priest had rations allotted by them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh had given them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as for food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Now, Johnny alluded to this a few minutes ago in his communion message this morning, but these verses that we're reading are very interesting to ponder over. In a worldly view, this does describe socialism and communism. It describes the rulers of the land owning everything and everybody. The government took their money, then they took their livestock, then they took their land, and finally they took their freedom with the promise that they would be taken care of. That's the liberal mindset of the culture in the world today. It could be that somewhere along the line someone read this and saw that it worked for Egypt so it could work in the government today. And so I don't know where the mindset came from originally. I think it came from not from the Lord. But there's several flaws in their thinking when they read this and try to apply it in any government today. First, we have to understand that God ordained the famine in order to get Israel where he wanted them to be. Most socialists and all communists don't believe in a big God or a God at all. They believe in man. So right off the bat, the premise of what they're trying to do can't work because they've moved God out of the picture or they've eliminated him. And secondly, God raised up an honorable man with the fear of God to not only save his family, but all of Egypt and beyond, all the way around. God gave Joseph the wisdom to lead the way he did. So it's not Joseph's leading, but it's God giving him the ability to lead that made this work. That's why it worked in Egypt when it worked. But by nature, man is corrupt. And this, again, is the premise that most men who don't know God won't accept. Even in their own corruption, they justify it, exalting themselves into a place of power, saying this is for the better good. So they're really putting themselves as a position of God that they know best for everybody else. That wasn't at all what happened in Egypt. It was God who knew what was best. It was God who implemented. But man, his power and greed will always get in the way of a good idea. Every single time. That's why the pendulum swings so far. When something bad happens in the land, what do? We pass a law so that will never happen again. And on the front of that law, everything's great. Yeah, we don't ever want to see this bad thing happen again. We pass this law. But then what happens? The law then takes control and the pendulum swings to the point to where there's no common sense left in a judge. He's bound by what's written, not by examining the whole situation. And that's how man works. That's why man fails. Greed, power, they get in the way of any good idea. God implemented this plan. God made it work, and it can never work in the world today. And we see that here in the freest country in the world, God is being removed from our government. He's being removed from our schools. He's being removed from every aspect of visual things because people are offended because God is even mentioned. And what is happening in our world? We have more school shootings today. More and more. We have more violence. We have more sin taking place. And our court systems even are tainted all the way down because God is being removed. We're on a downhill slippery slope and it's gaining momentum. And slowly what's happening is we're creating a needy people to be dependent upon a corrupt government only to wind up enslaved along with the rest of the world that leads to the deception of the Antichrist. That's where we're heading. Now, there are many today who want to take that one prayer, if my people who will humble themselves and call upon my name and seek my face, I will heal their land. He will do that. But I'm going to be honest with you. There is a line that is drawn somewhere, and only God knows where that line is, where the land will not be healed any longer because he's no longer welcome in the land. So the church has to be the one to stand up. The church has to be the one to voice, it's God's way or the highway. It's the church that has to stand up and say, without Jesus, the world is condemned. It's the church that has to stand up and teach the truth, the full counsel of God's Word, and stand upon that. Because if we don't, then what happens is the world infiltrates into the church. And that's happening too. And some churches won't preach truth anymore because they're afraid of cultural response. They're afraid of what this group's going to say or what's that group's going to say. And we can't offend anybody because if we offend people, they'll leave and then they take their money with them. That's not God's plan for the church. The world is going in the way it's going to go. We're going to wind up with the Antichrist in power. He's coming if he isn't already here. Somewhere in the land now. He's coming. He will be in that place. And this country is heading in that direction. Other countries are already there. And so we have to stand up as the church. As long as the Lord leaves the church in this land, in this world, we're here for a purpose, and that's to proclaim the name of Jesus. Stand upon his word and don't be deceived, because the church will not be deceived. The church will be ready when Jesus comes back. And the church will be with him when he rules and reigns during the millennial. And that will be the only perfect government ever implemented in this land. Because Jesus will reign in power. Revelation 24 says this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The truth of the matter is Jesus is coming back. I believe he will take his church prior to the showing of the Antichrist. But we may know who he is in our own hearts and minds before he takes power, because we are heading so fast into this direction. It's tunnel vision, government control, submit to the government. They know best for all. That's what they want you to believe. Now verses 27 through 31. "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me live with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' Then he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." Now, several times up to this point, Jacob felt like his life was nearly over. And I believe several times he probably wished that it had been, because of the grief that he experienced with Joseph all those years. But he lives another 17 years from the times that they come into Egypt. He's 130, as he said to Pharaoh. Now he's 147. And as God promised him when he came to Egypt, his descendants would multiply and Joseph would be with him when he died. And I personally believe that God gave him these extra years to have with Joseph and his family because of the years that were lost when Joseph was sold into slavery. I believe that's grace, a picture of grace, where God blessed Jacob to see his son again, to see his son's sons, and to stay with him and see him for another 17 years. Proverbs 9:10-11 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you." And I believe that Jacob was at peace. I believe he understood the fear of the Lord. I believe God gave him wisdom. And I believe he added and multiplied the years of his life for his sake and his family. Now we see Jacob making Joseph swear to him that he would not be buried in Egypt. This oath is sworn the same way that Abraham had his servant swear when he went to get a wife for Isaac, by placing his hand under his thigh. And while we had not seen the land of Canaan given to him as an inheritance, by faith he knew it would be. By faith, he knew that the land that he wanted to be buried in would be the land God is giving to them. He had not seen it yet and would not see it, because after his death, again, 430 years, Israel had to go through. And then there was a lot of years after that as they're marching through before they go back into the land of Canaan. But he wishes to be buried in the promised land, knowing that he would rest with his fathers, and in God's time, and Israel would possess it. Jacob is at peace. He's ready to die. There are a couple more things that he will do before he does, and we'll get into that in our next study. But what a picture of being ready to see the Lord. I'm at peace. Here's my final wish. I want you to swear to me that you don't leave me here in Egypt. Bury me in the land where my fathers are. And I pray for myself that when I reach that point on my deathbed, that I'm at that same peace, that I'm ready, that I won't be afraid. You know, there's a lot of people who fear death. I mean, we all honestly fear that aspect of what is going to happen at that moment. We know that the moment we leave this life, we're going to see Jesus face to face. And that should be all we need to encourage us. But there's still this whole anxiousness that comes with death. It comes with parents with their children. It comes children with their parents. It's the whole aspect of loss that we see in this mindset. But when you really think about it, it's all gain from the mindset of those who are leaving to go home to be with the Lord. They're going to gain something. But I don't want to be fighting to stay. I don't want to, even at this point in my life, if they tell me I've got terminal, then I want to leave it in the Lord's hands. And I'm not saying I won't take medication. I'm not saying I won't do this or won't do that. But I want to be at peace in my own mind to say, if that's terminal, then let me just go home and be with the Lord. I would rather live my last days where they be short. I would rather them live in peace than to have to be extended out to the point to where I'm miserable for the next 5 or 10 years because medication's killing you slower than what you're taking the medication for. But I'm not condemning medication. I'm not condemning that whole aspect. What I'm saying is that I want to be in that place where I'm not afraid to meet my Maker. Take me now, Lord. Take me now. The song "I Can Only Imagine" comes to mind. What will it be like? Well, our minds can't conceive the fullness of this. We do have Scripture to meditate on. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 55, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And Philippians 3:20 through 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." This world is not my home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Revelation 21:3-5 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." True and faithful is the promise of God. True and faithful are his words to his people. He's making all things new. He's already made it all new through Jesus. Paul even addressed it in present tense. old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the present tense, we're new in Christ. But in the future tense, all of this mindset that we have here will be gone. And we will see Jesus in a way that we've never seen him before, because we won't have flesh to deal with. It'll be a new creation and a new body and a new mind. And we're all homeward bound. We're all heading in that direction. Now, some will go sooner than others, but we will all be united together, the bride of Christ, in our eternal home with eternal rest. Do you believe that this morning? Do you hang on to that this morning? I encourage you to. I encourage you to hang on with every bit of your being, because we're going to see rough times. Some of us already are. We know that there's a lot of struggles. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering in those around us, and sometimes even within ourselves. We know that the enemy comes at us from all angles, through our family, through our children, through our work, through our relationships with others in general. But then he just throws all kinds of garbage on us. Health issues, financial issues, pain and suffering on every turn. And this is the world we live in. Now, I'm not telling us this morning that we all need to just start praying that we all go home today. That's not what I want to leave you with this morning, because I believe when you submit to God, you're submitting to his plan for your life, whether that be today, tomorrow, next week, next year, 20 years, whatever it is. It's in his hands. But we need to learn to submit to him and walk out the plan that he has for us while we're in it. And at the same time, while we're content to be with him in this world, we long for the eternal world, where we will no longer have all of this pain and suffering to go through. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I pray this morning that we all, as believers, learn to look at our lives this way. Learn to see Jesus in everything. Now, that's a challenge. And I'm going to be the first to admit, I struggle with it. I struggle with it when I'm going through something. I struggle with the thoughts and the anxieties that come along in this world. I struggle with little things. And God speaks to my heart and he says, but I'm in control, remember? I got this, remember? And little by little, we submit that over. And another wave will come. And we work through that and we submit that to him. And then another wave will come. You may say, this is not a very encouraging message today. It's not encouraging if you're focusing on the problem, because there will be those. But it's encouraging when we focus upon Jesus, that goes through those problems with us, carries us when we can't walk, sustains us in all things, guides us in all things, protects us in all things, and is prepared a place for us once we go through all of these things. That's my hope. That's where my hope lies. My hope is in Jesus. Praise God, my yesterday's gone. All my hope is in Jesus. Father, we come this morning. We submit ourselves to you because, Lord, we know that without you, we can't function. We can maybe appear to be functioning. On the surface, we can put on a smile. We can lead ourselves and along our own way and feel like we're accomplishing something. But the truth is, Lord, that you handle all things and you bring grace and mercy in our lives when we go through all that we go through. And it's because of you, Lord, that we are sustained. And we do walk through this life with peace and joy when we stay focused upon you. Help us to understand who we are in you, Lord, and how we're dependent upon you. And help us to always remember, Lord, that in the darkest trial, we're not alone. It's just this journey, this pilgrimage, and we will get through this, and we will be with you for eternity. We thank you, and we praise you. We glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen.